The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 10, where we are working on verses 5 through 7. All right, the eternal God has determined that he was going to reveal himself, that he was going to share his great riches and wealth that can come from his essence with creatures that would choose to share it with him. This is the nature of positive volition, whether it exists in the angelic realm or in the human realm. And that is that certain creatures of their own volition have determined that they want a relationship with God. Therefore, obviously, in the figure, God is the greater being and must therefore provide all that is necessary so that you and I can have a perfect relationship with him. This he has done through his son, Jesus Christ. Phase one, at any rate, our relationship is permanent, eternal, cannot be changed. We have a home in heaven and all of that. Now, phase two is a different story, and that relates to the issues of continuing to pursue God's plan, to actually getting to know him, we might say. And this is accomplished through a consistent study of the Scriptures. This is the textbook that he has left us, and as we will see from all these things, he is going to come out victorious in this, no matter how it looks at the moment, and those that are on his side are going to be on the high side of history for all eternity. So we have assembled together to study these scriptures. This has to be done in a proper fashion. You have to be in fellowship, so it's time to deal with the STA if that is an issue, to put aside the sin that so easily besets us all, the sin nature, and to focus our attention on what we have so we can be built up in the faith and, of course, ultimately prosper in God's plan. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in Jesus Christ, recognizing that you knew about our situation from eternity past, that you formed us in perfect faithfulness and have placed us in the time and history in which we find ourselves, and recognize that you have taken all things into consideration so that we can move as far in your plan volitionally as we choose to. We thank you for the constant challenge that is before us in terms of the study of your word. We thank you that you do reveal yourself to those who diligently seek you, and that we look forward to greater and greater blessings in your plan as we continue to pursue Bible doctrine and be a rebuke at the very end of time for all those who have caved in. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the an incident that occurred in the past. It is broken up here or placed here in terms of the structure of the revelation between the sixth and seventh trumpets. That is done for a reason, but the seventh trumpet deals with the final culmination of the plan of God, as we'll see here, as he proclaimed it to his servants, the prophets. And so for John to really put this together in his own frame of reference and be able to understand the rest of this, and it's not obviously critical that a person who is writing Scripture understand everything that they are writing, because we certainly know that certain times in the Old Testament they didn't have a full understanding. It clearly appears here, that God is revealing to John things only he is going to find out, because he lives at a very early period in the church age, information that was not for the church at large. But, of course, under the figure of Daniel, all these things are unsealed as we approach the end of time. And so John had to get, again, in my opinion, this mysterious thunders and the voice of the angel, and all of these are clearly revelatory things. But why was the revelation given? What was the content of the revelation? And in some ways, if it's not the content of Daniel's sealed prophecies, I wouldn't have a clue, and the fact is, most interpreters get very wild here. But it seems to me that you could make a case pretty quickly and readily for the fact that, number one, this was revealed to John. He was standing there. He heard it. He was told not to write it down and not to communicate it. So it was information that he needed in order to fulfill his function. And as we pointed out, it is critical at some level for the communicator, if he's going to effectively communicate, particularly, say, in our dispensation, here with respect to things at the end, that he kind of understand what all is going on here. And so John was given, again, great insight, all of this. This obviously speaks to the nature of his positive volition. God doesn't pick people arbitrarily to reveal his truth to. And this is, of course, one of the problems with people. They tend to evaluate people on every other issue but positive volition. Because positive volition, in some ways, is difficult to quantify and difficult to identify. And it comes in all shapes and sizes and with every bit of weirdness attached to it that you can possibly find. And everyone here is living proof of that. So you're positive. Okay, well, I could never tell by looking at you, and I might not be able to tell by watching you. But the reality is God knows. And I think, again, people tend to have romanticized, as we saw when we did the book of Acts, they romanticized the early church period, and they look back and say, oh, wasn't that great how they were all unified and all of that. Well, that lasted for about 5 minutes. And then, you know, they went on and had to live their lives, and we saw all the things that happened there in the early portion of Acts, and it wasn't all fun and games. And it wasn't all, la la, aren't we all happy, we're just one big happy Christian family, and there you go. So, the fact is, positive volition, God recognizes what it is. And as a believer in the last days, and as a positive believer ostensibly in the last days, you better recognize what it is. Because you're going to have to deal with people that are certainly less than perfect, all of us are. And God has chosen who he reveals the truth to. And he doesn't do this stuff lightly. Believe me, God is very picky about who, if the truth was just out there for everybody to have, well, every church would be doing it right. And the fact is, the vast majority of them are not, have not been for some time, and have fallen into the lukewarm, the Laodicean, church age type mentality. And they run around and they tell you how oriented they are and how much they love God and all of that. And Jesus' view of them is totally different. So I'm always a little concerned about people that run up and trumpet their love for the Lord to me. I'm like, well, you know, I can figure out if you love God. I'll figure it out by the way you act. So again, John obviously gets this revelation for a purpose. It speaks to the level of his positive volition. And at a certain level, our understanding speaks to the level of our positive volition. And again, granted, you need to recognize you're not going to get everything through this book the first time. I'm not going to get everything through it the first time. And you just have to come to grips with that limitation, accept it, and move on at a certain level. I mean, it's not as though I'm just, you know, very cavalier. Well, since I won't get it, there's no point in studying. I'll just read this in English, make a few cute points, and move on. I mean, I study it out diligently. And I have been, at this point in my thinking, rewarded with a good deal of insight into things in here that I didn't have any clue about and that I could now document a whole lot better than, you know, I could have before. So again here, but we don't have to be perfect in all of this. That is one of the things about being positive. At a certain level, you can relax and say, well, I don't have to be perfect. God doesn't expect me to be perfect. As long as I'm hanging in there and doing the right things, or at least attempting to, you know, God's going to take care of me. And I can build a strong case for positive believers who went through periods in their life, years in their life, in fact, and if you looked at them, you would have never guessed that they were oriented to God at all by their actions. You can speak to certain incidents in the life of people that maybe only lasted a few weeks or months, like Abraham putting his wife, you know, in a harem twice. You can look at Lot up there in the cave with his daughters, and then you read about him in the New Testament, and he's called righteous. Well, go figure. Well, what's the deal there? Well, he was righteous phase one, and he had some norms and standards with respect to the fact that queers were bad. But that was about the extent of his righteousness, unfortunately. But Lot was a believer, and so you can look at David for the year in his life under Operation Bathsheba there, where he murdered this guy and had committed adultery and then wouldn't rebound. And people are worried today, well, if you teach rebound, they'll just rebound too much. That wasn't David's problem. It was not rebounding enough. And so we are not, of course, advocating that rebound simply just sin and then rebound and don't worry about it. That's not what we're saying at all. But there is, you know, and you could look at periods there in Paul's life we saw in Acts. You can look at the apostles, you know, the disciples there during the life of Jesus. 3.5 years of pretty much total maladjustment. Now, it wasn't as though they weren't probably trying, but they were as goofy as all get out. And you look at Paul there in Acts, and he's out of fellowship for however long. He's intent on going to Jerusalem. He pulls all these stunts. He goes in there and listens to James, the questionable advice, I would say, at the very best. And then he follows it, and, you know, how dumb was that? And then he ends up, you know, getting drugged to Rome the hard way. You know, shipwreck, swimming in the water, you know, snake bit. And we saw all those things. And yet, but God wasn't finished with him. So, again, the level and the nature of positive volition is what it is. At a certain level, you can't get too wrapped around the axle. And if you met John, you know, you might not have ever thought he was so much. I mean, who knows? So, again, he proclaims all this to John. John gets the revelation. John records it. And here we deal with now, again, this incident that is dealing with the mystery of God as it is approaching its conclusion. And we were some ways into this. I think the last point we looked at was 28 last night, dealing with the structure of the sentence, the conjunction hadi, which is translated by that at the end of verse 6, that there should be delay no longer, introduces indirect discourse and provides the content of the angel's proclamation, continuing the thought of the verb swore. And again, the rest of it is somewhat parenthetical in nature. It provides information, but the flow of the sentence runs from he swore that. 29, the final phrase of verse 9 has occasioned some discussion, since the literal Greek phrase chronos ukedi estai is literally translated time no more or no longer will be. You have the noun there chronos, the adverb ukedi, which means not yet, literally, or not more. And then the future indicative of the to-be verb, I mean, time no more, will be. 30, this has led some interpreters to understand it as referring to the end of this world, when time itself will cease to be and eternity will begin. 31, in support of their contention, they cite passages that indicate certain things will cease to exist. Like the sea, for instance, Revelation 21:1 alludes to that there's no more sea. We're going to see a number of things that there are no more of. Revelation 21:1, there is no longer any sea. Any death, Revelation 21:4, there will be no longer any death. And the other things there also that would go with that, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. And I've listened to these skeptics, and they're saying, God, that sounds like a horrible world. And I even told one of them, I said, you really have a way of making paradise sound awful. But I don't look around into the future and think, oh, Lord, just torture me some more. I haven't cried enough yet. I haven't felt enough pain or grief or remorse or whatever. Please run me through the ringer a few more times. I don't think anybody is going to die and think, oh, I just wish life could have been worse. Or, no, I wish eternity was worse. I wish I could have those same problems. I don't think. That's not my idea of heaven. Whatever other people's are, I don't know, but that's not mine. And then, of course, Revelation 22:5, night. Night no longer exists. There shall be no night there. 32, however, this passage is not dealing with the abolition of Einstein's fourth dimension, but rather is an idiom that signifies that time has run out. And again, as I pointed out, the New American Standard very much caught the sense of this as they translated it by the term delay, which expresses very well what's going on here. 33, this is deduced from the following facts. A, the mystery of God is not completed until after the seventh trumpet, which envisions some time as seen in the term days. And that's our verse in Revelation 7. In the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he is about to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. Now, of course, when we'll deal with that, some will say, well, see, the mystery of God is finished before he blows his trumpet. And that's not what it means. And then B, time is certainly still in existence at the binding of Satan, which is still measured in years, as per Revelation 20, verse 2. where it says, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Well, you can't very well say time is over if we're dealing with the principle of years. And then see, further time is referenced once again following his release. Revelation 20, verse 3. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it over him, shut and sealed it over him, that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And so, a comparative study, and this is where you got to be very careful, like if you just read over that in the Greek, you'd say, ah, here's where time ends. No, it's not where time ends. And again, here, the New American Standard, and many of the interpretations, not just that one, or translations rather, have recognized that, no, the blowing of the seventh trumpet doesn't end time per se. So 34, one should understand this phrase as meaning that God's time of patience and grace has expired, and he is going to assert his sovereign right as creator over his creation. And that's one of the things that we see very clearly that should come across loud and clear in this book. Look how patient God is. Look how long he's waited. Look for us. We are bogged down in time, space, and all that, and I understand, and we tend to be impatient by our nature, and we're in a big hurry for things to happen. I remember, you know, when I was young, I was in a hurry to grow up. Now I look at the pictures and cry because I'm not young anymore. When I was one plague, you know, when I was in sixth grade, I couldn't wait till I got to junior high. Wow, that'll change your life. Then I got to get to high school. Then I got to get older. And then at certain points, you kind of realize, wait a minute, this getting older thing ain't all it's cracked up to be. And so we're constantly wishing for something else, or we want to change things, or things don't meet up to our standards, and we're very impatient. And look at the patience God has exercised with respect to all of this. Measured in millennia, thousands of years. And, you know, if we get caught in traffic, I say we, me, get caught in traffic for 5 minutes, you know, I'm sitting there drumming my fingers on the dashboard, wondering who I can kill. Not literally kill, but whose fault is this? So God is very, very patient about this stuff. And he has not asserted his sovereign rights all these times. He's withheld his rights to do certain things. As Paul pointed out there in Romans, I think it's in chapter 9, when he said, what if he endured with great patience vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? And i.e. he's referencing Pharaoh. But think of all the evil people that God has just tolerated and allowed to live in his world, provided them living grace, water, same food, you know, all the things that they have. And in many cases, great blessings, and they never give him another thought. And God doesn't react to this. You know, see, I wouldn't be a good God. I'd say, well, thank you. I would be like Bill Murray in Groundhog Day, where he catches that kid. You don't thank me once. And that's the way, you know, God, I would be with these people. You don't even thank me once. That, you know, I wouldn't be very gracious, but... So God's obviously a lot better than me, although I know that's not a shock to any of you. So 35 here, the specific time and view is now further identified for us in verse 7 and is defined as coming in the days of the sound of the seventh angel. 36, the strong adversative conjunction, Allah, but, is designed to highlight the fact that the centuries of human existence that have come and gone without any resolution to God's plan are now over, and the time remaining is to be measured in days. So the time or the clock for the human race is counting down to zero. It's running out. And when the sand runs through the hourglass, it's not going to be flipped over anymore. This is it. God's time of patience is done. And he's about to take control of this entire world. And that's all seen if you take verse 7 in the sound, the mystery of God is finished. And then you look in chapter 11, a little ahead, when the seventh trumpet actually blows. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And then the latter portion of verse 17, we give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty. You are and who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And there's a sense, obviously, in which he has not exercised that power under his sovereignty, but has withheld all of that under the principle of grace and mercy, giving men a chance, every chance to orient to him. And yet, the human race rejects him, refuses, and God's okay, fine. At some point, even God knows enough is enough. And God has it down perfectly. He knows exactly where to draw the line in the sand, we might say. And this is it, this far and no farther. Now, the human race doesn't, but God does. So 38, while this construction, 37 rather, the phrase, whenever he is about to blow his trumpet, begins with the temporal conjunction, hatan, whenever, not to suggest that this might not happen. Normally, when you see hatan, it introduces an element of contingency that's not there with, host or some other form. It is designed to be a little more uncertain, is the nature of that conjunction. But in this case, it's not that it's uncertain, but it's to show that the conclusion of God's mystery is contingent upon the blowing of the trumpet. And that's what's really in view here. Whenever the angel blows that trumpet, then the mystery of God's going to be wrapped up. And he says, in a measure, that he calls days. So that has, again, pushed me to the conclusion that, one, the seventh trumpet has to be probably within the last year, and really could be down to within a matter of simply months or even weeks of the end. It could be that these bowl judgments are poured out 1 week, 1 week, 1 week, 6 weeks, and then boom, it's done. Because this is going to get very nasty very fast when you talk about the entire ocean being polluted and all the dead marine life and all of that. You talk about the fresh water supply being completely gone. How long, you know, are they going to, and apparently I would assume whatever level, and I know that some of these places, particularly in the Mideast and other places, rely heavily on desalinization equipment to get fresh water, but is that even going to work with the kinds of pollution we're going to be talking about in the seas? So it appears that drying up the fresh water supply will mean all of it, not just some of it. So, again, the irony is, it's kind of funny now if you think back to those verses what we did when we were looking at the seals, and he said, don't touch the oil and the wine. Well, I guess it doesn't matter how much extra virgin olive oil you got if you're thirsting to death. I guess it doesn't matter how much good wine you've got if you, don't have any fresh water to drink. And these people will find out right quick that all these luxury items mean nothing now. They're absolutely worthless. And that explains, of course, why they didn't inflate, because there wasn't any demand for it. We know how the world system works. Supply, or lack of supply, drives up the demand. So again, the mystery here is the conclusion of this is contingent upon the blowing of the trumpet. 38, while this construction can imply that the mystery of God is finished before the seventh trumpet sounds, the correct understanding of the phrase is that the mystery of God will not be completed until after the seventh trumpet is blown. That is the signal for the end, as we will see. 39, the Greek verb mellow is usually translated about to, but the lexicons make it quite clear that the time element is secondary in this word. The primary emphasis is on the certainty of the event being discussed. 40, this is the first time that we are told that the sounds of the trumpet blast are not merely viewed as instantaneous events. Now, I had already deduced this from the other things where we saw those other trumpets, that you can blow a trumpet and the sound of it is, you know, crisp and clear and quick and will hang in the air for some time, but not a time that's measured in more than seconds. It doesn't hang in the air for minutes or hours. But these trumpets have to cover an extended period of time. And that's vindicated here, obviously, as we see here that the time element is secondary. And they're not just instantaneous events like a third of the earth was burned up. That doesn't happen instantaneously any more than when he blows the seventh trumpet, instantly everything's over. It takes some time. Now, again, we're not talking a lot of time. We're talking weeks, a month, I think, at the most, and it's all done. And it can be measured in days. But, I mean, let's say, you know, if you tell the people, all right, you've got 3 months left to live on this planet, 90 days. Well, you think, well, 90 days, that's 90 days from today. We're in the middle of March, April, May, June. Okay, middle of April, middle of May, middle of June, that's 90 days. Now, then you might think, well, 90 days, that's a long ways off. But when you're dealing with the end of the world, 90 days is not a long time. And these people are going to recognize, and I think this is a part of their great fear and all of their deal, is they're going to recognize they are dealing with the end of the world. All the horrific movies they've watched all these years, portending this. Then they thought, well, that's just science fiction. No, it's science fact. The end of the world is here. Man has vastly, by this time, we get down to this time, man has dramatically destroyed much of the planet. And what he hasn't destroyed, God has overtly judged. And there has been a demonic invasion from outer space, viewed as the saviors, no doubt, that have turned on their captives that they now hold, the human race. And they tormented them for 5 months. And you're going to see a lot of, I mean, the death toll is just going to be astronomical, of course. And so all of this starts coming through right before their very eyes. I mean, can you imagine the nightmare if you're negative and you're out there and you can't wake up? And you wake up and it's all too real. And it's every day and it never stops. And the only fear is that if it stops, it's all over with. I can't imagine the psychological impact that this is going to have on people to live under those kinds of conditions. I mean, do they still hold out hope to the very end? I think we can survive this. There's no more fresh water. I heard it on the news today. Well, what are you going to do? You know, God help those people that live around the seacoast when all those polluted marine things start floating up to them. I guess Monte Carlo and all some of these other places just won't be, you know, the Riviera won't be quite the place to be anymore. So again, this is not just instantaneous events here. The sound of this one is qualified by the phrase, in the days. And so again, I wouldn't limit, I would say this has to be measured at most in months, a period of probably less than a year. 41, the same phrase is used some 24 times in the New Testament. And the closest to this context is found in Revelation 9:6, which refers to a period of about 5 months. Well, a period of exactly 5 months, actually. And you've got that phrase, and you know, I didn't notice it so much when I went through Revelation 9, but I got to verse 10, chapter 10, and I'm seeing this phrase, in the days, and in those days, rather. And here you got, in those days, men will seek death but will not find it. In what days? And that's qualified by the five-month time frame. So again, I think you've got to limit this seventh trumpet to a period of months that's down toward the very end. Which means, again, as we get into the bowls, they've got to come very quickly, like one after the other. So 42, therefore, one does not need to understand this phrase as being literal for only a few days, i.e., we might say a period of less than a week, but as something referring to a specific time of limited duration. And the key thing is limited duration, very limited duration, in my opinion. I don't think you can make a case, again, for this being more than a year. And I don't even think it's going to be that long. The longer I study this, the more I get the feel that this is just coming down right to the very end, and it's coming to a head very quickly. So 43, since the content of the seventh trumpet is never revealed, just as the content of the seventh seal was never discreetly identified, we would conclude with the vast majority of interpreters that this final trumpet contains the seven bowls that follow. And 44, clearly the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which must occur in the last half of Daniel's 70th week, takes us down to the time of the second advent, just as the sixth seal did. And that's seen in Revelation 15 there, or 11 rather, 15 through 18, we just looked at that, that clearly it's down to the time of the second advent and taking control of the world physically. 45, again, while these events are dealt with on an individual basis, I mean, we're introduced to the seals separately, and we're introduced to the trumpets separately, and we're introduced to the bowls separately. And so they're all to be taken, obviously, and dealt with in their own individual sense. But there is some overlap to these things because the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. And so, in a sense, the bowls are a part of the trumpet, just as the trumpet was a part of the seal. But, so we expect, as we would here, that there is some overlapping and recapitulation of the content. Now, the recapitulation theory of Revelation is not accurate in and of itself, i.e. that the seven, and the recapitulation theory is that the seven seals are the same as the seven trumpets, are the same as the seven bowls, and that's not the case. They are distinct, they are different, they cover different time frames, in fact. But there is some overlap, and when you are getting down to the time of the end, it's kind of like we've gone down to the end under the seals, we see that, John backs up, we get the fill-in information, we go down to the end again, backs up, we go down to the end again, and this is kind of, in essence, the way this whole thing is taught, and this is the way, of course, that Moses wrote Genesis. He would advance the narrative to a point, he would back up, and he would fill in the details, and if you didn't know he backed up, well, you'd miss the whole point of what he was getting at. I mean, if you thought it was all just a straight chronological line, it wasn't. And so you have to be sensitive to those kinds of chronological things. That becomes a very important factor in interpreting this and putting these things in the right place. Again, when we're done with this, we'll have a puzzle, a very complicated puzzle, but it will fit together, and these events all will be in their proper place, hopefully. I hate to go out too much on a limb, but I think I can do it at this point. I haven't seen anything through chapter 11 that convinces me I need to quit this book. I mean, any more than I thought in chapter 1 that I needed to quit it. So, 46, further, we will demonstrate the seven bowl judgments come in rapid-fire succession and do not require an extended amount of time to complete. 47, the phrase that is introduced by the conjunction chi should be understood in an adjunctive sense. And translated also, because this provides us further information about this period of human history. And the phrase we're talking about here is actually in verse 7. But in the days of the sound of the voice of the seventh angel, whenever he is about to sound, he's about to blow his trumpet. Also, and this gets into the sound of the trumpet isn't the whole thing. It's also this mystery of God is wrapped up here with all of this. Obviously, as he's taken control of the world, that's one part of it. But there's another part of it that goes back and reaches back to Old Testament prophets, as we will see, that have not had this reconciled for them as of yet, but they will. 48, while we are keenly aware that these seven trumpet judgments culminate in the complete destruction of the world system, it also concludes the mystery of God. 49, the verb teleo has the sense of completing something, bringing something to an end, or concluding something. You can even translate it as they have here, finished. I mean, you're working on something, and you're working on it, and finally you get it done. You're finished. 50, as Wallace points out, the aorist tense can be used to describe an event that has not yet occurred as though it were already completed. And this is designed to stress the certainty of the event. That's in Greek grammar beyond the basics, pages 563 and 64. So the mystery of God is finished. Now, he talks about it. Again, you got to realize he's back in John's like present tense time frame. And he's telling him when this trumpet blows, the mystery of God is going to be completed. And he talks about it like it's a past tense deal that it's done. But clearly it's not done at that time, at the time he's telling him about it, or at the time John's hearing it. It'll be done then. And so this use of the aorist, again, is somewhat recognized. You can have prophetic-type aorists and all of that, that you have to be sensitive. But if you're not familiar, at some level, with the time frame in which the guy is writing, that John's writing now back here, this angel, they've backed up in time, in effect, and that all this is still future. But we talk about the future like it's completed sometimes. And it doesn't, you know, it's a part of language. You do that, and you don't even think about it. And we don't do it probably as much in the English language as you could in other languages, but the Greek was a little more specific sometimes in our languages. So 51, the Greek term here, mysterion, mystery, was a religious technical term used in the cults of the Roman Empire and denoted a religious secret confined only to those that were the initiates of the cult. 52, like our modern word mystery, it does not refer to that which cannot be understood or figured out. It refers to that which is understood by those that pay attention. And just as you read a mystery novel or you watch a mystery movie and all of that, a whodunit, and if you pay attention and all of that, by the end of it, you should be able to figure out who's done it. And, of course, they're always trying to throw kinks at you, and, you know, because that's the nature of it today. They got to prove they're one step smarter than their audience. And so God's not trying so much to hide here whodunit. You know, we know whodunit. But again, those people that aren't in the know, that aren't paying attention, they don't get this. They just view life as this thing that happens. You get up, it happens to you. What do? And you can't do anything about it, and we don't know where it's going. It's all very mysterious, and most people, frankly, are just much more comfortable thinking in their shallow little minds about next to nothing, frankly. They don't want to consider the greater issues of life. What are the origins of mankind? What is its destiny? They don't want to consider the issues of God. And even those that do, I mean, I've talked to people and they said, well, I know one thing's for sure. I've believed on Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. And I'm going to heaven and that's all I want to know. Okay. That's probably all you'll ever figure out, too. And some people are very comfortable with that kind of thinking. And you have to recognize that it's few and far between and fewer and farther between that are going to really pursue the truth of God and try to figure these things out. Because let's face it, they're challenging. I mean, this is a lot harder than watching Friends, which you could be doing right now, I think. Yes, you could be doing it right now, even as I speak. It's 6 minutes into the show. I wonder what Ross is doing. Nobody ever wonders what Ross is doing. That was a joke. Well, the point is, people will think about anything and everything and very minor things in life. They're not concerned with this. And it is a challenge, and I know it, and obviously, at the end of this all, theoretically, there's a blessing in here for all of us if we get through this. At least that's what John said in the beginning. So again, this can be understood, but you got to pay attention. You may not get it all the first time through. That's one of the dangers you have to avoid is, oh, I'm frustrated because I don't understand all this. Well, if I did that, I'd never teach any book. I'm frustrated because I don't understand it all. There's certain things everybody's going to have questions about. But hopefully, by the time we get through this, you'll have a greater understanding than you did before we started and be able to put it together and say, oh, well, no, this goes here and blah, blah, blah. So 53, while this term is used in the New Testament of those doctrines that are related to the church age, which were hidden to even the greatest of Old Testament believers, it is clearly not so used here. Matthew 13:11, for instance, there's a number of passages. I just cited a couple, but there's a number of passages that talk about the mysteries of the church age and various things in the kingdom. And to those who are positive, to you it has been granted. You've got a grace gift from God. God's given you something. And what has He given you? Knowledge. To know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This is the greatest gift God can give to anybody. His own knowledge. There isn't anything greater in the universe than the knowledge of God. And this is why Proverbs and many other places make such a big deal out of wisdom. Why is wisdom so important? To have the thinking of God, to see things the way God sees them? That's quite important. And so to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. God doesn't give it to them. And the answer is, well, the question becomes, of course, well, why not? Well, they're negative. They don't want to know. God does not force Himself on anybody. People have to want to know the truth. And this involves humbling yourself. Well, that's really big on people today. They love that. Humble yourself. No, everything in our culture says advance yourself. Glorify yourself. Make yourself out to be more than you are. And try to impress people and all of that. So obviously this lets a lot of people out because they're arrogant. They don't want to humble themselves. Because you're never going to get the mysteries of God if you're an arrogant person. God surrounds, as it says, the arrogant and attacks. You become the object of God's attacks rather than His wisdom. So again, people, and you have to be humble, you have to be patient, you have to be positive, you have to be a lot of things to get all this. And as it's going to turn out, you're going to find out, of course, that we've been told throughout the Scripture, that the humble, positive, patient person is the one who's going to succeed in God's plan. It's not the person that advances themselves. Not the person that blows their own trumpet. Let another man's lips praise you and not you yourself. It's not this or that or the other thing. It's being humble, patient, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, waiting, and just letting God work things out as He sees fit. And you can keep banging your head, or I love the King James expression, kicking against the pricks. But see how far you get. And so God graces people out and gives them all this great information, all this knowledge. Obviously, He expects us to apply it. Hopefully, you have no illusions that God gives you all this information and says, well, I don't care what you do with it. It's called a good deposit. It's called a treasure. So obviously, it's important. It's to be guarded. It's to be contended for, as in the analogy in Jude. Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered to all the saints. And all of that. So, but it's going to have to be applied. That's the bottom line. And that's the challenge, of course, is to take it and apply it to life. So the mysteries of heaven are mentioned there, and then also Colossians 1:26, where Paul refers specifically to church age mystery. And in this case, to the church itself, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the indwelling of Bible doctrine. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit in you now. We're talking about Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is your hope of the inner man being built up in doctrine. This is your hope of eternal glory and all of that. So 54, the good news concerning the mystery of God in this context was announced to his servants, or slaves as the word is, the prophets, which should be limited to Old Testament prophets in this context. Why do I say that? The first time, you know, I bounced this off a couple of people, and I said, well, it's got to be Old and New Testament prophets. And I looked at it, and I thought, no, it can't be, and here's why. This is based on the fact, point 55, that this group in view does not receive its reward until the time of the establishment of the millennial kingdom, and thus must come from the age of Israel. Revelation 11:18, where he concludes, the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, even to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name. Three distinct categories there, and we'll deal with that as we get to Revelation 11 here in the next, whenever we get there. So 56, there is a strong resemblance between the words of our verse and the text of Amos 3:7, in which John replaces, reveals his secret counsel with the term announced good news. This passage deals with the fact that God doesn't do things without letting people know. And, of course, this is one of our arguments for it. Why would the rapture generation be the only generation in history that was in the dark, that didn't know? And the clear answer is, no, God's never functioned that way. We got a number of precedents in Scripture that God always lets his people know. What's up? Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Well, in the Greek of Revelation 10 here, the mystery of God has to do with his secret counsel. And he's proclaimed this through his prophets. Well, what is the mystery? One, this is going to have to be the first question. How would you define the genitive, the mystery of God? That becomes a grammatical issue and a textual issue and an interpretative issue. And how are you going to identify his servants, the prophets? These are the challenges. I looked at this verse in English, and I thought, well, this verse ain't so hard. Yeah, and I started trying to realize, oh, well, what's it saying? It's not hard if you just read over it. So there's a strong resemblance, again, between our words here and the text of Amos 3:7. 57, this has the effect of emphasizing that God's eternal plan, his secret counsel, very much has the character of good news to those that are positive. And again, this is probably something, I mean, I know we've talked about, and you wonder, well, why do I get it? Why am I different than all these other people out here? Why do I care? Why has God been good to me? It's not obviously through any goodness or any difference in me than it is out there in anybody else. Why would God do this? And the reality is, it gets down to your fundamental issue of your own volition. How much of God's plan do you want? How much do you want to participate in? And at what level? And those are all questions for every believer that they have to answer. And you are answering every day of your life, in fact, as to what level, how much, what you want to have, how much you want to participate, and all that. And God, obviously, because of the principle of grace, doesn't force anybody to do anything. So you participate to the extent that you want to. So again, that is good news. I mean, I look at the book of Revelation. Yes, it's daunting. But as I'm going through here, I'm not seeing anything that's depressing me. Oh, the world's going to be destroyed. Okay. I'm not going to be here. Even if I am here. Let's say theoretically, this is theoretical. Believe me, this is theoretical. Let's say the church doesn't get taken out and we get blown up in America. Big deal. I'm in heaven. What do I care? Wouldn't you rather just go out in a one-shot nuclear deal You know, to be kidnapped or something? You know, I'd just as soon go out like that. That's not going to happen that way. But I'm just saying, hypothetically, at a certain level, for the positive believer, it's a no-lose situation. And as long as you're playing with doctrine and playing with it in the sense of using it properly, not playing around with it. So 57, again, this has the effect of emphasizing that his eternal plan, it very much has the character of good news. Everything I found out about it so far has encouraged me. Now, I may not always orient to it. I may not always understand it. I may, in fact, screw it up royally some days. But the fact is, that's my fault. That's not God's. God didn't make me screw it up. And so all that I read in here and any of these books of the Bible is just like, well, this is good news. I don't see anything, any downside here. I've got to fight my STA. Well, you'd have to do that whether you were at a certain level. Even unbelievers have to do that. I mean, can you imagine what this world would be like if every unbeliever just caved into their STA all at once? I mean, it's bad enough as it is, but I mean, what if they just went hog wild with them? What if there was no laws to stop any of them? I mean, that'd be horrible. So 58 here, there are several interpretations offered as to the meaning of the next phrase, the mystery of God. Some suggest it refers to salvation. Based on the use of the verb euangelizo, to proclaim good news, because that is a phase one word, there's no doubt about it. That this is the word for it, this is where we get our word evangelize from. So it very much has the character of that. So thus, the mystery that the holy God could love sinful mankind and provide salvation for them. Well, that is a bit of a mystery, but he did it. Another more limited view of this, a version of this, suggests that the mystery refers to God's work in bringing Gentiles into his plan. And some of these you can build a case with through verses, like for instance here, Ephesians. This is a pretty good example too. If I can take a verse, anybody can take a verse, and you can build something around it, and you can make it mean something that in context it may not mean. It may mean something in that context, but doesn't the context of Ephesians mean the same thing here as the context of Revelation? Is that what's in view? And clearly the answer is no, because one, Ephesians is written to church age believers, and Revelation here, we're down to the seventh trumpet, the church isn't even around anymore. So in a sense we could say, well, this has nothing to do with the church. So this is one thing where you have to be careful in terms of context of, does this verse, because it says the same or similar thing, can it be plugged in here and adduced as proof that this is the correct deal? And the answer in some cases is no, it cannot and should not be. And I've seen people do that. They'll take a verse completely out of another context and use it to document a point that doesn't have anything to do with the point they're trying to document. And so just because, again, you have to, this is why believers have to take the information as best they can, run with it, take it home, read it, check out the verses. Does this fit? Does this verse seem to be saying this? And I remember when I first started listening to doctrine, I was listening to theme tapes, and I was listening to some of Jack's tapes and all that, and they would cite these obscure verses to document things, and I'd be sitting there going, I don't see that. Yeah, I always wrote it off to, well, I'm just a dumb fundy, I don't know any better. And the reality is, the more I studied over the years and the more I found out, sometimes those obscure verses were just exactly that. Obscure verses. They didn't document what they were saying at all. And, you know, theme was a master at taking a verse and building a whole doctrine out of it that didn't have anything to do with the verse. And not that he always did that, but I mean, there came a point where he was doing that a lot. I've been looking for the divine dynaspheres in here. I just can't find them. I keep looking for that edification complex of the soul, but I don't see it. So maybe it's just hidden to me because I'm an idiot. Oh no, maybe those verses didn't mean that in the first place. And the reality is, of course, in some cases they didn't. And unfortunately, in more cases than I would like to admit. But that's always good. So when you hear something, you say, well, that doesn't quite click. Don't immediately just assume, well, I must be an idiot because Ron's perfect. I know all of you think that. No, I know you don't. Evaluate it. Think about it. Discuss it. Doesn't hurt my feelings. Oh, I've got a question for you. Well, I may not have an answer for you. There you go. You'll have to accept I don't know. Or I'll give it my best shot or whatever, but that's all I can do too. So if I'm not clear on it, believe me, one of the things I won't do is I won't bluff you. Well, you just can't get it because you're not positive. I heard that, and they tell other people too. Well, if you didn't get it, you're just stupid. Well, you might not be stupid. I could, you know, I could be off base there. I mean, I've been known to get verses wrong in here from time to time. Ephesians 3 here, 4 through 6, deals with, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are to be fellow heirs. But see, that was not revealed to Old Testament prophets at all. So to take this verse and say, well, here's the mystery he's talking about, to me doesn't click. It doesn't fit. It limits this to something that I don't think in view here. Some have limited the term to the Old Testament doctrines that pertain to Daniel's 70th week, which will all be completed under the seventh judgment. Now, that is true that by the end of the seventh trumpet there, or seventh trumpet rather, that the mysteries of Daniel's 70th week will be finished, but not even all, his 70th week will be finished. But there's other mysteries in Daniel that aren't so included with that seventh trumpet. For instance, you've got the end of the seven-year period. You've got that 1,335 days. What are those extra 75 days? Because they're outside the technical realm of Daniel's 70th week. And what are they all about? Well, see, so everything isn't explained in that seventh trumpet about Daniel's 70th week. So I think to limit it to that, it goes too far as well. See, some have limited it even further to the specific Old Testament prophecies that deal with the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's distress, and that's the phrase that's found in Jeremiah 37. D, some have suggested the mystery focuses on the existence of evil and the fact that God has allowed Satan and sinful men to prosper at the expense of truth and righteousness. And at some level, again, one of the things I would say, I don't have any arguments, quote, per se, with the truth of any of these statements. In other words, it is clear that it is somewhat of a mystery as why God has done all this. Why evil exists, why Satan, why evil men, why they prosper. That's all true, but is that what he's referring to becomes, to me, the interpretative question. It's all true that when he blows that seventh trumpet, the events of Daniel's 70th week will be wrapped up. That's all true, but is that what it's getting at here? That becomes, in my opinion, the question. So E. Walbert, who is a noted commentator, conservative commentator, takes the genitive to be one of apposition, and suggests that the phrase refers to truth concerning God himself, which has not been fully revealed. And that the genitive of apposition means that the genitive, the noun and the genitive, the truth, the mystery of God, is in effect just a explanation of what the term mystery is, that God himself is the mystery. The mystery, which is God himself, we might say, is a way you could translate that. Is God a bit of a mystery? No, I know everything. I'm going to mock it. Of course he's a mystery. We wouldn't argue with that. But again, is that what it's getting at? We wouldn't argue with the fact that God is mysterious. F, due to the nature of the verb fulfilled, Beale, who's another notable commentator on this book, takes this as a subjective genitive. Now here you're getting into something I deal with every day. It doesn't matter how many tools you've got. It doesn't matter how many commentaries you've got. It doesn't matter how prepared you are at a certain level. You have to depend on the relationship between you and God the Holy Spirit to understand this. It's not a matter of academics, per se. Yeah, you've got to have certain academic... I mean, you're really hamstrung if you don't know what a genitive is. If you don't understand the 7K system in Greek, it's going to be hard for you, sure. Or if you don't know what mysterion means. And you don't understand Greek, sure, that's going to be hard. But the bottom line of all of this is, and a number of very good interpreters differ widely on certain of these issues. And obviously, everybody can't be right. But this also points out an interesting feature that you have to recognize as a teacher, and that is there's also room at a certain level for disagreement sometimes, even among otherwise positive people. You say, no, all positive people got to think the same. Well, yes, ideally, yes. In terms of doctrine, yes. But the reality is that's not the way the world works, and maybe you haven't noticed this. But all people don't think the same and probably aren't going to in this lifetime. So part of the deal is, one of the things I observe on these things, I'll watch these guys wrangle back and forth about words and this and that and the other thing, and I watch the exchanges get increasingly hostile because they're frustrated with each other because they don't agree with them. And I guess they figure, well, I just argue them into agreeing. Well, it's not going to work that way. So here you have, again, noted interpreters. These guys are not idiots, per se. They are not lightweights when it comes to this. And some of my peers in the ministry didn't even address this issue. What is the mystery of God? Well, they didn't even address it. So now what am I going to do? So either they just so thoroughly understood it that they didn't think it was appropriate to deal with, or they skipped over it. And so then what do you do? So what am I going to do? Write all them off? Well, you people are idiots. You missed this one phrase. I can't deal with you anymore. You're not even positive. No. So again, this guy takes it as a subjective unit. Even this is where categorizations, as you can see, get pretty subjective. The subjective genitive means that the noun in the genitive is viewed as the subject. The mystery that God has revealed, maybe, would be a way of translating that. Or the mystery that God has made, we might say. So, still others identify this phrase by its use in Colossians 2:2 and suggest that the mystery is Christ himself. Well, now that I've gotten you thoroughly confused, I hope. Do you have any idea what the mystery is? That's good, because neither do I. That's, if you can't dazzle with brilliance. No, we don't know that. I think I did figure it out for what it's worth. But just to show you the gyration sometimes you got to go through to get to the bottom line of this stuff. 59, it appears to me that the actual blowing of the seventh trumpet provides the answer as to what aspect of the mystery is in view. When he blows that trumpet, what happens? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, i.e. second advent. The millennial kingdom is established. Now, in what way does that complete any kind of a mystery? And by the way, this was a mystery specifically declared to be revealed as he proclaimed it to his servants, the prophets, which I hope I've demonstrated has to be limited to Old Testament prophets in this context, because they get their reward here in verse 18. The time has come to give your reward. Part of their millennial reward, it comes right then at the beginning, at the outset of the millennium. So 60, the mystery that the Old Testament prophets could not penetrate was the apparently conflicting prophecies they received with respect to the sufferings and the glorification of Messiah, as per 1 Peter 1:11. And so what was it the prophets couldn't figure out? What was the mystery they were still left with, as it were, once they'd received their prophecies and they'd recorded them? And it wasn't as though they couldn't study each other's books, because they did. We saw that in Daniel, that he was studying the writings of Jeremiah. And it wasn't as though these people had to have their writings. If you remember Jeremiah, those books weren't, I don't think when Daniel was studying them, I don't think the writings were even 50 years old yet. So it's not as though it had been in the canon of Scripture forever. But they knew, these guys were positive, they knew what was inspired and what wasn't. So they would read each other's writings, and at the end of it all, they were still scratching their heads. But why? Because there was one thing they couldn't figure out. This conflicting deal between the first advent and the second advent. They didn't realize there was this huge period of time that was going to occur in between there. And that huge gap of time, of course, is related to what? The prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. It's the gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And the prophets couldn't penetrate that. They never were told either. They were kept in the dark. 1 Peter 1:11, seeking to know what dispensation is a better translation here, or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And here was a thing they couldn't figure out, and here's what they spent their time trying to figure out, until it was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were not serving themselves. In other words, you don't need to know this to function in your niche. Drop it. And so these great Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah, in many cases they were told, go there, go your way. Don't worry about it. It's not your business. You just record this faithfully. That's all I want from you right now. And they did it. Now that's got to be hard to hear, but they oriented to it. Okay, they didn't understand everything. So that ought to be one, an encouragement to us. Hey, I don't understand everything either. Guess what? You don't have to. You can understand enough to function honorably before God today, though. And what you don't understand, God will take up the slack if you need more knowledge. 61, the information they received was impossible for them to reconcile, since they could not harmonize the obvious truths of rejection and suffering with the clear revelation about the glory of his kingdom. And we're going to go a little over tonight because I'm going to finish this one. Isaiah 52. We might be 9 or 10 o'clock. It's hard to tell. Isaiah 52. Oh, my kids have to sleep. I got to sleep too. I'm tireder than they are. Isaiah 52:13. And I'm not going to read this whole section in here, but to point out that even in these writings, sometimes within the same chapter or verses, you had these things that just didn't fit. It was like, how can this be? This didn't make any sense to them. Behold, my servant will prosper. Verse 13. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man. Does that sound like high and lifted up and exalted to you? And his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him. And what they had not been told them, they will see. And what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And then you have verse 4. Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. We esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Verse 11, as the result of the anguish of his soul, he will be satisfied. My servant will justify the many. Therefore, verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great. And here in this one chapter, you have both advents in view, and in some cases, the words jump back and forth over a period of several thousand years. But did the prophets know that? No. No, they didn't. They didn't recognize that God was looking at a period that was measured in millennia in between some of these words. But now, obviously, we get to see that. And then they will see the culmination now of how this all worked, what these verses they wrote meant. And that's when they're going to complete it and figure it all out and put it together. 62, the mystery for them was related to the delay between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel's 70th week, which will be reconciled at the end of that 70th week when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom on planet Earth. See, when you go read the prophecy of Daniel, it is not readily apparent on the surface that the gap between week 69 and week 70 is to be measured in thousands of years. It's apparent in there that there is a gap. But to measure it in that kind of time, nobody would have a frame of reference for that. That this is going to take all this to accomplish. And so obviously the church age was hidden to them. That's one of the things you note when you read any of these prophecies. There's never any reference to the church age because they couldn't see it. They didn't understand it. 63, this also accords very well with the context of the proclamation of the strong angel as he emphasized the principle of God's self-imposed delay. What, in effect, constitutes the reason for the delay between week 69 and week 70? And the answer is, it's God's own choice. God is the one that imposed that delay on himself. And it's to call out, obviously, as we know, a Gentile people. 64, further, the apparent contradictions in this passage, in these passages that relate to the day of the Lord will be reconciled as the horrific judgments culminating in the second advent and the establishment of the glorious millennial kingdom. Obadiah 1:15, for instance. Here, of course, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. And you read all these passages about the day of the Lord. I just picked one, but there's a number of passages in here about the horrific nature of it, that people are not going to survive, that he's going to crush them, that man's going to be mortal man will become scarcer than pure gold. And then you have like Isaiah 60. And I don't want to read all of this, but arise, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear over you, and nations will come to your light. And you read all of this, if you read through this whole entire chapter, which you can at your leisure. And it talks all about this great period of blessing, all about the things that are going to happen, no more violence, kingdoms aren't going to oppress you anymore, everything's going to be great and glorious, and then you have all these other passages about judgment and all that. So how do you reconcile these? Well, negative volition and positive volition. For the remnant of the Jews who are positive, they're going to walk into the millennial kingdom in their earthly bodies, some of them. Obviously, the others will receive their resurrection bodies at the beginning. But some of them are going to walk into this millennial kingdom and live life in a world that we can't even fantasize about right now. In a world of peace and righteousness and justice and truth and all of that. And then, of course, the ones who are negative, they're going to be burned off the planet with the rest of the negative Gentiles. And they're going to be gone. So there's some mystery, obviously, as you get into the issues of the related to the prophets, not only with the delay between the 69th and 70th week and the suffering and the glory of the Messiah, you also have this mystery with respect to how Israel is in one time told, I'm going to bring your deeds back on your own head, and then on the other time they're promised all this great glory. And so all of this for the prophets is wrapped up in this seventh trumpet. It's all brought together for them. And again, they will, in their millennial bodies, their resurrection bodies, see this. Okay, well, we'll be ready to move on there with verse 8 on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.